Father, again, we thank you for the privilege to come together as a church, as the body of Christ, to receive your word. And we thank you for the fantastic things that you've taught us and caused us to know. We thank you for the amazing grace that you showered us with in causing us to grow spiritually. And we thank you for your indescribable love, the greatest manifestation of which you showed us at the cross of your precious Son. We thank you, Father, for making us a temple of God. Your Spirit lives in each one of us, and we thank you for the guidance, direction that your Spirit provides us. We pray, Father, that you strengthen us and empower us this evening with the words we're about to hear, the principles we're about to discuss, and just empower us, Father, to keep coming to know you better and to love you more and to serve you according to your will. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to begin our session this evening with a verse that Paul wrote in his letter to the Ephesians. It threw me off, and I said Corinthians instead of Ephesians. In Ephesians, Paul breaks down the spiritual life into two categories: position and practice. Now, before salvation, our old position was in Adam, because Adam sinned. We all sinned. In Romans 5, Paul tells us that through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And death spread to all because all sinned. But at the moment a sinner makes that choice to place his faith, his or her faith in Christ for salvation, that sinner is no longer identified with Adam in a state of spiritual death. The believing sinner's new position is in Christ. The first three chapters of Ephesians deal with the believer's new position. In chapters 4, 5, and the first part of chapter 6, Paul deals with the principle of practice. That word practice refers to every believer's spiritual walk. Then, in the next 10 verses of chapter 6, Paul touched on the fact that every believer has enemies. He expressed this in verse 10, where it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens." Every Christian's enemy is Satan and the world forces of darkness. Satan, however, has designed a world system that stands in opposition to every Christian. It's filled with ideologies raised up against the knowledge of God, as well as the people whom Satan employs to promote his ideologies. Now, that being the case, there are going to be times when Christians will feel the weight of the attacks. But Christians have another enemy as well. This is the enemy within. Some call it the sin nature, others call it the flesh. Whatever you choose to call it, its function is to tempt Christians to sin. Now, oftentimes, this enemy is the greater enemy. But the point I'm getting at is, this is nothing new. Ever since the fall in the garden, this has been the case. Ever since the fall, all of God's people have to deal with the fact that they have enemies. God has a plan for all of his people, both Old Testament and New. If you're a person who's trying to live out God's plan, you're going to feel the attack from enemies in some form or another. Now, this was the case with David. David had his share of enemies, as we all know, and this is going to be our point of discussion this evening. David was not just any ordinary saint. David is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart, who will do all of God's will. Now, David was the greatest of all the kings of Israel. David united the nation, and he brought peace to the country, to Israel. The Messiah was born in David's line. Because of that which God chose David for, David would surely feel the weight of satanic attacks. But here's where a question emerges. What do you do when you're confronted with the enemy? Do you fight the enemy? No, we don't fight the devil. The Bible makes this clear. And it's expressed in the Old Testament in at least four places. Deuteronomy 32, the Lord tells us, "Vengeance is mine." In Psalm 94, the psalmist tells us that God is a God of vengeance. Nahum 1 tells us that the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 30, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, what do all of these passages have in common? They all make very clear the fact that God will judge the enemies of his people. But what do you do when you're faced with the unfair treatment of an enemy? You do what David did. David prayed. Now, this brings us to Psalm 7, which is going to be the main passage of our discussion this evening. Psalm 7 is a psalm of David. It's called a Shigeon. Now, that word Shigeon denotes a lyrical poem composed under strong mental emotion. And this is interesting when you consider the fact that David encountered a lot of adversity. David had to deal with adversity from without. He had to deal with adversity from within. David had to deal with conflicts within his own family, from people, from Saul, and, as we said, from within himself. Now, in this particular case, David was faced with a conflict. It was a conflict from a man referred to as Cush the Benjamite. Now, certain references don't agree with this, but apparently Cush was one of King Saul's groupies. He was from the same tribe of Saul, the tribe of Benjamin. And according to references, he was one of the men who kept Saul abreast of David's activities during David's wilderness wanderings. After Saul found out about David's return to Judah, he reprimanded his followers for their failure to inform him of the matter, particularly for David's close relationship with Saul, Saul's son Jonathan. Now, in 1 Samuel 22, look at verse 6. "Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, 'Hear now, Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush, as it is this day.'" So, in order to gain Saul's approval, some of the men even lied about David, and Solomon believed them. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us what lies Cush told, but it resulted in David's crying out to God in prayer. Now, if you could go to Psalm chapter 7, please. Psalm 7. You can't miss the emotion that David must have felt when you go through this psalm. It opens with an expression of strong confidence in God. Look at verse 1, where David writes, "O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me, and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver." Now, note David's use of the phrase, "take refuge." A place of refuge is a place of safety, a place of deliverance from trouble. David used it in some of his other psalms. In Psalm 57, David wrote, "Be gracious to me, O God, in whom I take refuge." In Psalm 61, "Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings." In the tribulation, many of you are familiar with the wings of the great eagle in the tribulation. It says, "The wings of the great eagle will carry the woman into the wilderness, to her place, a place of refuge, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent." Now, so we see the word refuge used quite often throughout Scripture, but now, how does this apply today? Well, in church age, God is our refuge and fortress. The Word of God is the great eagle, so to speak, that carries Christians to a place of safety and security within the confines of their soul. The Word of God is greater than the sin nature whose Satan uses against us. Satan is, as the scripture tells us, like a roaring lion prowling about, looking to tear the soul, as David put it in verse 2, and drag us away. But Christians can overcome the attacks through the power of the Word. When used correctly, the Word of God is a wall of fire that guards the soul from such attacks. The second part of the psalm appears in verses 3 through 5. Now, in this section, David responded to the charges against him. Look at verse 3. David writes, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust, Selah. Now, anybody who studied the life of David knows that David was by no means perfect. He made some major blunders that came with a heavy price. But he wasn't the kind of man who refused to accept or acknowledge his blunders, his sins. And he was willing to accept the consequences as well. When Nathan the prophet revealed to David his sin with Bathsheba, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. In 2 Samuel 24, after numbering the people, God sent a pestilence that killed 70,000 men. When David saw it, he said to the Lord in 2 Samuel 24, 17, Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. The point is David was willing to accept the punishment for his sins, for his mistakes. And the same principle applies in our main passage. But this time David had done no wrong. His prayer is based on his innocence in the matter. Now, some references claim that David was accused of having a desire to want to kill Saul. But there were two occasions where David had the opportunity and he could have easily killed Saul if he wanted to. One was at the cave at En-Gedi where David cut off the edge of Saul's robe. The second occurred in the wilderness of Ziph where David could have killed Saul in his sleep. But on both occasions, David spared Saul's life. If David was guilty, he was willing to accept judgment, and he expressed it in verse 5 where he said, he would be willing that his enemy pursue him, trample him down, and treat him with the utmost indignity. But David knew that his intentions were pure. So in his prayer, David affirmed his integrity before God, and he asked God to vindicate him based on his innocence in the matter. Now, a point that emerges here is God knows the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. People might be able to hide those secret motivations from man, but not from God. Principle: clean hands is a righteous objective, but clean hearts are what God desires. Every Christian is encouraged to ask himself or herself the question, what is the condition of my heart? What is the condition of my heart? In the field of Judaism, Saul of Tarsus was at the top of his game, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Note that according to the law, Saul was blameless. Now that means there was nothing in Saul's conduct that anybody could accuse him of. Nothing that merited accusation. But what about his thoughts? What about his thoughts? What about the intentions of his heart? In Romans 7, Paul tells us he was guilty of the sin of coveting. But on the surface, that can't be seen. Because coveting is a sin that takes place in a person's thoughts. Remember what Jesus said concerning the Jews? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Sacrifices and offerings were sanctioned under the law. So why did Jesus say, sacrifice and offering you have not desired? Because those sacrifices didn't come from the heart. That's why he said it. Now a person can say and do all the right things, but the thoughts and the intentions of the heart can tell a different story. But that was not the case with David. David was a man after God's own heart. In other words, David's heart was directed toward God. That being the case, David was assured of vindication. In the third part of the psalm, we see an appeal for vindication. Look at verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries, and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. We can learn a lot from David's relationship with the Father. We can learn a lot from that. The phrase, "Arise, O Lord," is a call to a righteous God to do what a righteous God does. Take action against all enemies. The idea here is taken from that of a warrior who was called on to go forth and meet the enemy. David used the phrase a number of times in his psalms. In Psalm 3, David writes, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek." In Psalm 9, David says, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you." Psalm 10, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted." The phrase also appears in Psalms 17, 44, and 68. Its purpose is to call God to act in justice. Now, it's this type of action that, on the part of God, that inspires confidence in God. And this is what draws people to God. David brought it out in verse 7 where he wrote, "Let the peoples encompass you." It pictures God coming down from heaven, dispensing justice, inspiring confidence, and then returning to heaven. The principle that we expressed in the past is at some point, every person will come face to face with the justice of God. The unrighteous will experience God's justice in the form of judgment. On the other hand, the righteous will experience God's justice in the form of grace. David alluded to it in verse 8, "God will judge all people, including David himself." But David would be vindicated. First, according to his righteousness, meaning that David had done no wrong, and he knew it. And second, according to his integrity, a reference to his innocence in this case. This was David's base. This was the basis for David's confidence. Now, how does that apply today? Well, the answer comes back to the principle of righteousness. The only righteousness that man possesses is self-righteousness. Christians, however, are confident in the day of judgment because they have received freely the imputation of God's righteousness at the moment of salvation. Look at Paul's words in Romans 3:22. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." We live in a world that's become saturated with sin. This is nothing new. And it's nothing new that everybody buys into it as well. That's been the case, however, pretty much throughout the history of man. We saw it in the days leading up to the flood when God passed judgment on the entire world but delivered Noah and his family through the judgment. We saw it again in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, along with two other cities located in the Jordan Valley, but God delivered Lot and his two daughters through the judgment. We saw this again in the case of the original Exodus generation, which consisted of at least 2 million people. But all of two of them died in the wilderness. Now, we can go on, but the point is this. Everyone will come face to face with the justice of God, but the righteous will be vindicated. There'll be times when there's no vindication in sight, but that is never the case. We think it might be the case, but it's never the case. The fact indicates that God will execute judgment at the proper time. David once again emphasized the point in verse 9, "The evil of the wicked will come to an end." And that speaks of all forms of wickedness. But God will establish the righteous. And the Bible supports this. In Psalm 34, David said, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Look at what David tells us in Psalm 27, starting in verse 2. "When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." These were David's experiences. And he went on to say, "In the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock." Principle. God thoroughly understands the character of all people. God knows who is who. God knows the wicked. God knows the righteous. We stated it earlier, God knows the thoughts and intentions of every person. And David stated it in verse 9. "The righteous God tries the hearts and the minds." God knows what's concealed in the deepest, most innermost parts of man. God knows us better than we know ourselves. God's justice is based on that. Because God has that knowledge, God's judgments concerning the righteous are right. And this is the basis for God establishing the righteous and judging the wicked. Therefore, in verse 10, David writes, "My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart." We can apply every one of these passages to Christians today as well. God is our shield. God is our fortress. God is our righteous judge. And we will be vindicated. Now, previously in the psalm, David saw God as his judge, his deliverer, his vindicator. Here he sees God as a shield and a protector of the righteous. Question, how do we see God? How do we Christians see God today? Well, the Bible makes this point clear. God is a shield and a protector to his people. Satan goes by many names. One of them is accuser. When the Lord was reinstituting the priesthood in Israel, Satan was there. Joshua, the high priest, represented the nation. Joshua stood before the Lord in filthy clothes. The filthy clothes represented the sins of the nation. Because of the sins of the priest, Satan stood to the right of Joshua, accusing him. But the Lord rebuked Satan because Israel was God's chosen. In Revelation 12, we're told that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them day and night before God. But look at what Paul tells us in Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. One of the strategies of the enemy is to accuse God's people before God. You ever feel unworthy, discouraged, unloved? You ever feel like a total loser? That might be because you and I have an enemy. But if you made the choice to accept Christ, you are righteous in God's eyes. You are one of the chosen, the elect, and no accusation can stand against you. This is our confidence in God. Conscious of his innocence of the charges against him, David both appealed to God and confided in God on that basis. Here's where the subject of grace is in view. We said this in the past. In studying the attributes of God, we said that each of God's attributes appears to us in the form of grace. God is love. The greatest manifestation of God's love was shown to man through the cross of Jesus Christ. God is truth. God has given us truth in the form of his word. God doesn't change. So we know that God's word will not change. And God's promises won't change. Now that being the case, God will be forever faithful. But how does that apply in the case of God's righteousness? Well, David tells us God is a righteous judge. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God is a consuming fire. When God came down to Sinai, the people saw the fire, the smoke, the quaking of the mountain. They heard the sound of the trumpet and the thundering voice of the Lord, and they trembled in fear. Why? Because they saw God as a God of judgment. God is absolutely absolute holiness. God tells us in Leviticus 10, verse 3, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. What motivated those words? Nadab and Abihu. We saw what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they failed to treat God as holy. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. When the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, he did so in fear because one wrong move could cost him his life. Where is the grace in any of those passages? Those passages strike fear into the hearts of God's people. But that should not be the case today. God is a God of grace. He's proved it over and over again, and David knew this. And believers today should know it as well. How? Well, the Apostle Paul pointed it out in the passage that we studied recently. Please hold your place and go to Romans 3. And look at verse 24. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We said this in the past. In grace, God didn't condemn man for his sins. In fact, God never imputed one single sin to a person. Instead, he passed over them all, imputing every one of them to his Son, whom he publicly displayed at the cross. Why? So God would first of all be seen as righteous, and second, so God would be the justifier of anyone who made the choice to believe in Christ for salvation. Now, the point I'm getting at is being justified by faith doesn't mean we never sinned. Being justified by faith means that by faith, sinners have been redeemed through the blood of Christ, thus freeing up the justice of God to impute to us God's righteousness. In this, we see God's righteousness in the form of grace. Being declared righteous by God means Christians have been not only set free from judgment, but also set free to pursue God's righteousness through sanctification. The abundance of grace that pours out to believers through that one act of righteousness is measureless. So to answer the question, where is the grace in God's righteousness? The cross is the answer. David lived approximately 1,000 years before the cross, but David knew about the righteousness of God. And David knew that God sees into the heart, confirms the righteous, saves the upright, and judges the wicked. So to answer the question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? The answer is no one. And David knew this. Please go back to Psalm 7. David knew that no one can bring a charge against God's elect. And it shows in the Psalm. Look at verse 11. Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. A principle that stands out here is, with reference to judgment, God is impartial. God judges according to a right standard. God is the standard. Truth is the standard. Therefore, everyone will receive the justice that they deserve. The righteous will receive vindication, but the evil will be judged. This is an ongoing process. It's not based on emotion. It's based on the unchanging character of God, who always stands opposed to the wicked. The writer of Hebrews stated it. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Time doesn't factor into the principle. Therefore, the wicked could never think that at some point in the future, God will see things differently. Now, that being the case, if the wicked continue in their wickedness, judgment is inevitable. Look at Proverbs 11, verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? The passage points to the unchanging character of God. It supports the fact that God rewards the righteous and judges the wicked. And as Peter put it, God knows how to keep the wicked under judgment for the day of judgment. Now, that passage also points out the fact that judgment is an ongoing process, and verse 12 supports this. If the wicked man doesn't repent, but instead continues on his present course, God will sharpen his sword. That's a reference to judgment. Principle appears in both testaments. Look at Deuteronomy 32:41. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. Look at Romans 13:4. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. That word bow also appears in verse 12. It's a reference to judgment. The sword, the bow, the fiery arrows, which appear in verse 13, all imply judgment. The inference here is that, like a warrior, God prepares weapons of judgment for the wicked. Now, these weapons may not be literal, but they are weapons of indignation. Before the second generation of the Exodus crossed over into Canaan, Moses reread the law to the people. One of the passages he touched on had to do with the curse that would result from disobedience. Among them were destruction, disease, drought, defeat, crop failure, economic ruin, oppression, and exile. Note that the progression here pictures a downward spiral into a pit. In Romans 1, Paul gave us a similar picture of a downward spiral, resulting in a mind that becomes totally depraved. The principle appears again in the book of Revelation, where we saw three sets of seven judgments that'll begin when Jesus Christ opens the book of the seven seals. These are an ongoing series of judgments, which will increase in intensity. But in spite of the intensity and pain of these judgments, there'll be a group of individuals who refuse to repent. Look at Revelation 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. These will eventually go into the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. This is the fate of those who refuse to repent. Thus we have the phrase, weapons of indignation. Weapons of indignation are weapons God uses in the process of passing judgment. Initially, they're designed to get man's attention, to see the error of his ways so that maybe man would change course. And for those who refuse to change, the intensity of the pain of judgment continues to increase. And eventually, those who are under judgment reach a point of no return. This is brought out in the next part of the psalm. It all comes back to the righteousness of God. God doesn't change so that his will lines up with man's agenda. It's man who is called on to change so that man's agenda lines up with the truth of God's word. It's called humbling oneself under the mighty hand of God. Remember the story of the Exodus? God sent Moses to Pharaoh to demand that Pharaoh release God's people from captivity, but Pharaoh refused. So God inflicted 10 plagues on Egypt. These 10 plagues were designed to show Pharaoh that he is no match for the power of God. But these plagues could be seen in another way as well. They could be seen as grace opportunities to lead Pharaoh to repentance. But Pharaoh refused to humble himself. Instead, with each passing plague, his heart grew harder. What do we see here? We see that refusing to recognize and humble oneself under the mighty hand of God, with each passing plague, Pharaoh took one step closer to the point of no return. As he kept going, he eventually locked his destiny into place. Each plague was part of a carefully laid trap which Pharaoh finally fell into. Now that sets us up for the next part of the psalm. Look at verse 14, please. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. That word travails indicates that the wicked suffer the pains of childbirth. In order to accomplish their evil, they labor, they struggle, they formulate plans. Now, we saw this in the book of Micah when we studied Micah about a year ago. Evil people, on the night before, planned on their beds the evil that they were going to commit the next day. In our main passage, they conceive evil and bring forth falsehood, but in the end, their plans are aborted. Same principle appears in verse 15. But in verse 15, their evil is described as digging a pit and hollowing it out for others to fall into. Please hold your place and go to Esther chapter 7. The evil that's being formed today will be judged. In fact, the process of judgment has already begun. I think most of you are probably at least somewhat familiar with the book of Esther. Haman was one of the characters in the book. Esther was the queen chosen by Ahasuerus to replace the former queen. Esther was a Jew, but nobody knew it. Haman was given a position of prestige under Ahasuerus. In his arrogance, Haman was under the opinion that everybody had to bow down to him, but Mordecai, who was Esther's cousin, refused. So Haman formed a plot to exterminate all the Jews living in the king's provinces. And he went as far as having a gallows built on which Mordecai would be hanged. But when Esther was made aware of the plot, she informed the king. Look at what happened starting in verse 9, Esther 7, verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. What just happened here? Haman ended up falling into a pit he dug for Mordecai. And that's the point in our main passage. The pit they dug for others is the very same pit that these evil people fall into themselves. Look at Job 5, verse 13. He, God, captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. Wicked people who create evil plans, their wickedness comes back on themselves. And that includes all the wicked. Nobody gets away with anything. and look at what's going on today, you think people are getting away with it. They're not getting away with it. If Satan could be judged, then people who follow in Satan's footsteps will be judged as well. Satan purposed in his mind that he'd be like the Most High. Now, he's been attempting to accomplish that throughout all of human history. He tried he tried to destroy the Jews in the Old Testament. He tried to kill David. He tried to put an end to the Davidic dynasty through which the Messiah would come into the world. He tried to kill the baby Jesus. Today he's trying to destroy the church. And in the tribulation, he'll try to destroy the Jews once again. And there were times when he came close. But the reality of the situation is this. Satan only came as close as God allowed him to come. Satan's fate was sealed in eternity past when God said, "You have become terrified and you will cease to be forever." That's the fate of all the wicked. That which he, the wicked, designed for others, God has already designed for them. On the other hand, please go back to Psalm 7 and look at the last verse, Psalm 7, verse 17. Psalm 7, verse 17, David writes, "I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." To put it another way, all glory, honor, praise, and thanksgiving be to God, the righteous judge who judges according to not who man is, but who he, God, is. Please go to Revelation 4. We're going to look at a passage in Revelation 4 and in Revelation 5, and then we'll be closing. Now, the slide on the board is what we've been leading, is what David has been leading up to. Throughout the psalm, David declared his full conviction that this is the character of God. What we have on the slide. Now, based on that, David renders to God the praise and the glory that God deserves. Now, that same principle is in place today as well. God is the Most High who deserves all our praise. Now, we've seen this throughout the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar, the heathen king, raised his eyes toward heaven, blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. In Nehemiah 9, after completing the walls and the gates, the Levites gathered together with the people and said, "Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise." In Psalm 72, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders." In Revelation, an entire congregation in heaven gathered around the throne in a worship service, and they said in Revelation 4, look at verse 11, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Look at Revelation 5, starting in verse 9. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Moses and the people of the Exodus praised God. Deborah and Barak praised God. Hannah praised God. Mary praised God. The Apostle Paul praised God as well. "Worthy of all praise and glorification be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ." Now, it stands to reason that as the most blessed people in all of creation, every Christian today praises God as well. Because in righteousness, God has delivered us, has already delivered us from our enemies. And God keeps on delivering us every moment of our lives. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together this evening to receive your word. And thank you for the amazing things that you've shown us, the amazing things that you've taught us, the privilege to that you have enabled us to see you more clearly, to see your glory. And your glory is in your grace, to experience your grace at work in our lives. We praise your glorious name, Lord God Almighty. Empower us, Father. Keep teaching us. Keep revealing yourself to us. Keep filling us with that confidence and courage to stand strong on the truth in this world. And as always, you get the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.